Father, I pray that as we look carefully at your word this morning, that the doctrine of your Son comes to bear on my soul and the souls of your people. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In his thought-provoking book, The Elegant Universe, physicist Brian Greene tells us about a world that is beyond our everyday perception. He speaks of something called string theory. Okay, a concept where the fundamental constituents of the universe aren't point-like particles, but rather tiny vibrating strings. Okay, imagine not just the strings of a guitar that create a melody, but the very fabric of reality composed with these infinitesimally small vibrating filaments, each resonating at a particular frequency to give rise to everything we see and experience. Okay, that's string theory. Okay, I'm just saying that's what he says. Okay? Green's work, like so much modern science, speaks to an underlying order, a profound interconnectedness that governs the cosmos. There is a relentless, ongoing activity, a continuous working that keeps the universe in motion, constantly moving, perpetually sustained. This isn't static, but dynamic, an unfolding masterpiece. The planets don't simply exist, right? We know that. We went to school. Okay? They're held in orbit by invisible forces. Okay? Stars don't simply shine. Right? They are fueled by nuclear fusion. The process of immense energy release, and we look up and we're like, oh, right? Life itself is a constant process of growth, decay, renewal, driven by intricate mechanisms all throughout reality. This scientific lens, which reveals a universe of ceaseless activity, offers a compelling parallel to the world of Jesus we find in John 5. Here Jesus declares, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This statement, spoken in response to accusations about breaking the Sabbath, is far more than a defense of his actions. It's a profound theological revelation, an echo of the very nature of God, and by extension, an echo of reality itself. Just as the universe is not dormant, but continuously a working system, so too God is not a distant, inactive deity who set creation in motion and then retired. The divine is intimately involved, perpetually engaged in sustaining, creating, redeeming. He is still working. But this work is not frantic or chaotic. It is purposeful, ordered, and ultimately, as we'll see in John, life-giving. That would be enough, though, right? That'd be enough. And be like, oh, cool, let's look at it, okay? But Jesus claims, "I am still working also," which bridges the seemingly huge gap between the divine and the human, between the creator and the created. Jesus is not merely an observer of the Father's work, but an active participant, intimately aligned with the Father's will and purposes, his actions, his healing, his teaching, his very presence, not random acts, but making known and enacting the ongoing divine work in the world. He is the Father's work made visible. Psychologically, think about this. Consider that human beings need purpose and activity. We're not designed for idleness. Okay, we're not designed for that. A sense of meaning often comes from contributing, from being engaged in something larger than ourselves. When we are actively creating, learning, helping, or building, we are often filled with a profound sense of fulfillment. Right? This inherent human drive for purpose, for working, might be seen as an echo of the divine nature, a reflection of the God who himself is still working. We see this from time to time in our house. Kayla and I work this way. I definitely work this way, but our 9-year-old for sure, okay? 100%. Okay, in reality, this is something of human nature. When life feels overwhelming or stressful or just monotonous, or a little bit boring, what do? Likely, although there might be outliers, likely, generally speaking, the go-to in these circumstances is not to sit down and watch another movie. Okay, we'll ask the four-year-old, Laurel, from time to time, where is your sister? And the response, 9 times out of 10, is going to be, she's crafting. Okay, generally speaking, that's probably what she's going to be doing. Okay, she's making something. She's creating something. I have this known need in my life to make things for you. Maybe it's organizing or cleaning. Maybe it's writing or reading. Whatever it is, human nature dictates that idleness is where the life following Jesus becomes crippled. But still working is an echo of the character of God that's seen in all of us. This is exactly what Andrew Peterson says in his book, Adorning the Dark, where he writes, when we manage to make something pretty or good, it's only because we are ourselves a flourish on a greater, more cosmic canvas. Our work reflects the work of God. And that's what we see in John 5. But up until this point, we have seen what John is trying to accomplish. Right? He writes this in John 21. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That has been abundantly clear for the last 4 chapters of John. The proclamation of Jesus as the Logos, the self-expression of God. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the one who takes away the sins of the world. The water of Judaism turning into the wine of Christianity at Cana. All the way through the address of shame and despair and turmoil in Samaria. Every word is careful. Every story is curated. Everything is done with precision and spirit-led intention to put on display that Jesus is the anointed one of God. And by belief in this anointed one is the only way to have life. So as we jump into John 5, 17 to 23, we will again see John doing the same thing. We're invited to consider God who is dramatically engaged in his creation, a God whose work encompasses all of creation. We see that Jesus participates in this divine labor and the implications that we have for understanding God's power. We actually see through this text 3 things. We see first the authority of the Father and the Son. The authority of the Father and the Son. Second, we see the work of the Father and the Son. And third, we see the glory of the Father and the Son. The authority, the work, and the glory of the Father and the Son. Verse 17 and 18 offer a look into the interaction between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. Okay, we must understand that even in verse 17, Jesus is making a legal claim. Okay, it's not merely a nice spiritual thing, right? He is responding to the legal claims of the Jews. Now, the question of his opponent is not recorded, but we are given the claim. Verse 16 records that they began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That's verse 16. Then Jesus responded. Okay, it can be implied either that the Jews made a stink about it, okay, maybe they did that, or that Jesus knew their thoughts and responded. That's not unprecedented in the Gospels, right? Look at Mark chapter 2. It records this. He's healing a paralyzed man, just like we saw last week. Okay? Mark 2, but some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right away, it says, Jesus perceived in his spirit what they were thinking and said to them. So whether or not Jesus heard words is irrelevant. He responded. Okay? However, he didn't just say it. Okay? The word responded, we're going to get a little technical and it's going to be fun. We're going to make it through. Okay? The word responded, maybe your Bible says answered. Okay? It's a verb. Okay? You know that. Okay? Written in Greek. But it's a particular verb form in Greek that we do not have an English equivalent for. Okay? We don't have one. It's called the middle voice. Okay, the middle voice. It's an active verb that is towards oneself. Okay? So, if the verb is to wash in the middle voice, it would be I wash myself. Okay? We don't really have an equivalent for this. Okay, the significant part is not that he uses the middle voice. It is why he uses the middle voice. Okay, in the first century, the middle voice was used as the standard for formal legal documentation. Okay, that's what the middle voice was used for. So for John here to use this middle voice is making the claim that what Jesus is doing is not having some casual conversation. What Jesus is doing is making a legal defense because the accusations were about the breaking of the law. So at this point, Jesus is engaged in a courtroom debate. That's what's happening. Okay, we remember the accusation of Jesus healing on the seventh day is rooted in the Old Testament reality that God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. So for the Jews, it was Jesus claiming to be more significant than God himself. But that's not what Jesus says. In fact, his response adopts a common Jewish opinion that God didn't rest. Okay, he continues that. We must go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and see what he's referring to. Okay, Genesis 2, 1 to 3. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it, listen to this, he rested from all his work of creation. So is God a Sabbath breaker then? He rested from his work of creation, but he's still doing things. If he rested from that, then what else is he doing, right? He's working in providence, in governance, in sustaining and holding the universe together, in justice, in passing rulings. It would be foolish to say that God just stopped working. God doesn't stop working, but he ceased his work of creation, is what it says specifically in Genesis chapter 2. This proves a little bit of a problem for Jews, though. Right? If God continued to work on the Sabbath day, we've got some issues then. That's why there were four eminent rabbis of the first century. Okay, Rabbi Gamaliel II, Rabbi Joshua, Rabbi Eleazar Azaira, and Rabbi Akiba. They wrote two very important books. One is called Genesis Rabbah, and one is called Exodus Rabbah. These are the rabbinical teachings of Genesis and Exodus. Okay, and they wrote down that God is always working, yet he cannot be breaking the Sabbath. How do these two things exist? How can God always be working but not breaking the Sabbath? They propose three reasons. Number one, the entire universe is his domain, and therefore he never carries anything outside of it. Okay? Number two, God fills everything and therefore cannot be outside of anything. And number three, God lifts nothing to a greater height than himself. That's one of the laws. You can't lift something above your head. Okay? And because he is above all things, he can never lift something higher than himself. So God is always working, but he never breaks the Sabbath. Okay? So he's not violating the laws of the Sabbath day. Great. Seems like Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he responded that my Father is still working. Because he's responding to that. My Father is still working. In the Jewish mind, there's only one person who still works on the Sabbath, and that is God alone. Because otherwise, the entire universe would fall to pieces. This brings up two points here that are infuriating to Jews. Okay? Infuriating to the people that Jesus is talking to. First, Jesus calls God Father. Okay, but he doesn't say our Father. That was common language in the worship community of the temple. He specifically says my Father. Okay, that would be gobsmacking for the Jews because it would bring to mind something immediately for them. If you look at the second book of Samuel in chapter 7, God speaks to King David and makes a promise. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up one of your descendants who will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He will be the one to build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Hear this, I will be his father and he will be my son. So when Jesus, referring to the Sabbath law, speaking legally, that's the middle voice, recognizes the first century Jewish ideas that God is still working on the Sabbath, and then he says, my Father, Jesus is claiming without any misunderstanding to the Jewish people that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. That he is claiming to be the anointed one, the Messiah. That's the first thing that would be infuriating for the Jews. The second thing, notice what else Jesus says. My Father is still working, and I am working also. Okay, so not only does Jesus claim to be the fulfillment of the Davidic promise, the very Messiah, he's also making an even bigger claim. Remember, who's the only one that works on the Sabbath? God alone, because he holds the universe together by his work. But Jesus says, he is working also. So what does that communicate? That Jesus is God. That's what he is communicating. What an absolutely massive claim in a single statement. The proclamation that Jesus is God himself and the Messiah whose kingdom will be established forever. In a legal way. Right? But we should be comforted by this today, saints. We should be comforted by it. What Jesus is proclaiming here, rooted wholly in the Old Testament, directly in line with the understanding of the Jews, is that he has the power and authority of God himself. Why is that comforting? Because it means that the kingdom of God is unfading with the throne of Christ. The Puritan John Owen writes in the book, The Glory of Christ, Christ shall have a kingdom among men, though devils rage and the world scorns. The gospel will never return void, for it is backed by the promise and power of the king. And what king is that? According to Jesus, right here in John 5:17, a king who himself is God and a king who sits on the throne of David forever. Listen, church, I don't want Jesus to stop working, right? You don't either, okay? If Jesus stopped working on the Sabbath, then the strings and fibers of the cosmos would unravel immediately, right? If Jesus stopped working on the Sabbath, then the governance and providence that gives meaning and purpose and direction to my entire existence would go away, right? If Acts 17 is true, where it says, for in him, Jesus, we live and move and exist, that means that if Jesus stopped working on the Sabbath, then every weekend I would stop breathing. Right? You don't want Jesus to stop working. We want, if we're reading this, to be close to God for this to be the case, that he is the Messiah and he is still working. And this is the dramatic authority that we see through the Father and the Son, that he alone is God, that Christ is God and is the Messiah of God. But as we move to verses 19 to 21, we see a shift from the authority of the Father and the Son to the work of the Father and the Son. When it comes to this section of the passage, there is often debated in an organization called the Evangelical Theological Society. Okay, did you know that was a thing? Okay, did you know that? The Evangelical Theological, yeah, it's a gathering of Bible scholars from all around the world. Every year they read papers and have debates about all kinds of nerdy things, okay? And in the words of Galinda from Wicked, it's great, okay? And they argue this passage, among others, for something called ESS, okay, eternal subordination of the Son. Okay, essentially the argument goes like this. On one side, in support of eternal subordination of the Son, proponents say that Jesus has no will of his own, but is eternally bound or subordinate to the will of the Father. Okay, that he doesn't get to make choices. He's just subordinate to the will of the Father. On the other side, scholars propose that he is not coerced to obey the Father's will, but does so voluntarily. Okay, that he has his own will, and he voluntarily submits to the will of the Father. This text has something to say about that, but I think it's far more relational and generational than technical or mechanistic in that. If you look just at verse 19, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing." That sounds an awful like eternal subordinationism, right? He can't do anything on his own. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. But then look at the second half. For whatever the Father does, the Son does these things likewise. So that sounds a lot like the Son's own will to do what the Father is doing. What if it's less technical and a lot more Jewish? Right? What about that? That's what John's doing in the whole book. Remember in Luke 2? I'm sure you remember. Okay, this one's big, right? When Mary and Joseph happened to forget that they had a son and they left him in Jerusalem during Passover? Right? Do you remember that part? Remember that part where they had him for 12 years and then they're like, that part, okay? They scramble around looking for him. They finally find him. And where? Where did they find him? In the temple, right? Teaching. And what does Jesus say? Luke 2:49. Why were you looking for me? Don't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus was 12 years old, Luke 2 says. The time when he would begin to apprentice his Father in the vocation of his life. Joseph was a builder, so Jesus would be a builder or carpenter if you're, you know, one of those people. Just like Zebedee was a fisherman, so what do you think James and John were? Fishermen. So of course, at 12 years old, Jesus would begin to take up the vocation of his Father, right? Teaching and revealing the law in the place where God dwells, the temple. That's what's happening. So here in John 5, we see the disciples saying the exact same thing. This is especially important given that Jesus just got finished referring to himself as God's Son, right? So in the Jewish world, the Father had a vocation, a job, a work. Culturally, beginning at 12 years old, the Son would begin to observe that work and grows in his ability to participate. Ultimately, the Son would take the baton from the Father and then carry it forward. Is this not what Jesus is, or John is presenting here? It's not eternal subordination of the Son. It's an eternal apprenticeship of the Son. That's what we're seeing. I remember when I did my apprenticeship. Okay, I learned to work with horses. This is before I did all the Bible stuff. Okay, I was 16, 17, 18 years old, sophomore through senior year in high school. I would go to a guy's house. His name was Joel Odrashek. Okay, I'd show up there at 4:30 in the morning. Okay, 4:30. And some of you were like, that's before the sun. You bet. Okay, every day, okay, Monday to Thursday, I'd go 4:30 in the morning and I would load up the trailer before he came out. Okay, we'd pull up to the first stable around 6 o'clock. We'd get to work. For the first year, 95% of what I did is watch him and clean up. That's what I did, okay? I would just watch. I would kneel next to him and observe how he shaped horse feet, okay? I'll tell you about that after if you want, okay? Measure with his hands, okay? How he felt for high spots and he would fix them, okay? I would observe how he moved metal around underneath his hammer, how hot it was when he burned the shoe onto the foot. I'll tell that later too, okay? Everything, I would watch all of it. Now guess how I shoe horses? Exactly like Joel Odrashek. Identical to it. So we must ask the question, Jesus as the Son in the Jewish culture would be an apprentice to the Father and only do what he sees the Father doing. Great. What is that? What does he see the Father doing? We see all through the pages of the Old Testament where God is actively involved and working in the redemption of his people. We see the book of Judges where the Lord raises up leaders to save Israel. We see in Ezra and Nehemiah where God works in the pagan rulers to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem and the temple there. We see in Ruth the family redemption offered through Boaz by the Lord's providence. All of the prophets offer a glimpse at a present and future salvation of God's people, but one here stands out head and shoulders above all of them in the context of John 5. Remember, we're in a debate about the Sabbath and the keeping of the law. That's what's happening in John 5. So we might want to look to the book of Exodus as the first place of the writing down of the law. But there is something in the book of Exodus that we would do well to pay attention to, that God Almighty is integrally involved in. Okay? We can call it just that. The Exodus. Right? The book is called it because it's important. Okay, those supernatural and miraculous events from Exodus 3 to 14, where God invests himself in the grand story of his people, where he alone brings them from the hands of captivity and slavery into the wandering of the wilderness and ultimately to Sinai to receive the law moving towards the promised land. The Exodus. This is what the eternal apprentice, the Son, sees the Father doing. working in unprecedented and miraculous ways to bring the Lord's people from captivity to deliverance. So what do you think the Son is going to be doing? That. He's going to do that. He works in miraculous ways to teach about the new birth to Nicodemus. He knows the life of the woman at the well and then proclaims life in himself alone, freedom from her captivity into his own deliverance. Jesus heals the official son as a demonstration of his authority and word. And as we saw at the beginning of John 5, he brings the lame, incapable man to a place of redemption and life. Jesus' work is identical to that of the Father in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. The Father and the Son are constantly involved in the sustaining, providing, and redeeming work of his people. But look to verse 20. Look to verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he is doing, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Greater than what? Greater than healings. Greater than miracles on the Sabbath. What is the greater work? Church, keep in mind what John is doing through the whole book, just to write these things down so you may believe. Believe what, right? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Great. This informs John 5, then, when we see the greater work is a work of redemption, proving once and for all that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay? What is that? That is the work of the cross. A greater work than turning water into wine. A greater work than knowing the woman's past. A greater work than healing a boy 17 miles away. A greater work than causing a lame man to walk. The cross of Christ is the greatest work. It is the Son seeing the work of redemption the Father does in the Exodus, bringing his people from captivity to deliverance, but then engages in it with eternal magnitude and holy permanence. The cross is not just a cute thing to wear around your neck or have as an image on your wall. It's not new. The cross of Christ is the actual, real fulfillment of the Exodus. It's what the Exodus points to. The cross of Christ is the result of this eternal divine apprenticeship. Therefore, verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. This is the specialty of God, raising dead things to life. The specialty of God. Consider all the moving parts in this. Since the foundation of humanity, God has been involved in raising dead things to life. He raised creation from nothing. He raised Eve from Adam. He raised Noah from the damnation of the flood. He raised Abraham from the paganism of his father Terah. He raised Isaac from the near death of the altar. He raised Jacob to a deceptive birthright. He raised Joseph from the slavery-ridden accusation. And then that's just in Genesis, right? That's one book. Every book of the Bible points to the great reality that God raises dead things to life. And the book of your life is no different. Maybe you've been divorced, right? And you think life is over to never be mended, right? Remember, Jesus raises dead things to life. You've gone through a traumatic experience where your life has been destroyed as you once know it. The text tells us that Jesus raises dead things to life. You're struggling raising your children for behavioral reasons or medical reasons or maybe something in you that is creating a challenge. Jesus gives life. Your marriage is fractured and in tension. Jesus gives life. Church, can you imagine all of the implications of this? What is life like when we really understand that the work of Jesus is doing exactly what he saw the Father doing? There is life, not death. He gives life and redemption. In fact, as we come to this final part of the text, this is so much the case that the Father gives the Son the responsibility to be the sole arbiter, the judge of humanity. This is verses 22 to 23. It's not as simple as saying Jesus is the judge. That's not the point, right? The point is that not only do we see the authority of the Father and the Son, and not only do we see the work of the Father and the Son, we see the glory of the Father and the Son. We know that this is the point because of the words, so that, right? The judgment of humanity is given to Jesus so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What a deliberate attack on Judaism. A deliberate attack. They missed it because they did not honor the Son. They missed it. So what would John say about their honor of the Father? They missed that too. Right? He says that. Right? Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is saying, I'm the Son, and they're like blasphemers. So what does that say about their honor of God? Not there. The Jews speaking to Jesus would be getting hot right now. Okay? And by that, I mean like wanting to kill him. Why? Because Jesus is essentially telling them that all of their worship is pointless because they missed the whole thing. They missed the whole thing. They revere the Exodus when they celebrate the Passover, but they missed the Son, the fulfillment of the Passover. So their celebration of Passover is actually dishonoring to God. That's what John says, right? They offer their sacrifices and offerings in the temple, but they miss the one whom Isaiah says is the Lamb of sacrifice. So their sacrifices and offerings are actually dishonoring to God. They teach the law, but they miss that the Son is the fulfillment of the law, and therefore, even in the keeping and teaching of the law of Moses, they are dishonoring God. The Westminster Catechism, question and answer one, you probably know this. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right, church, in all things, above all things, you were made to glorify God, to honor him, which means your life must be one that is marked by the honor of the Son, and in so doing, honoring the Father. Worship happens when you are doing exactly what you are made to do, living your life in faithful surrender to the lordship and supremacy of the Son of God. That's the point. It's summarized in a beautiful statement by William Perkins called The Architect of Puritanism. He wrote one of the first Protestant preaching handbooks called The Art of Prophesying. And at the end of that book, he says this, here is the sum of the sum. Okay, it's a fancy way of saying this is the point, the end of the matter. Preach Christ in the power of Christ to the glory of Christ. That's it. That's it. This is everything. The glory of Christ is the glory of the Father. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know Hebrews 1 that says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And this is made known to us. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the what? The glory of God. Romans 9:23-24. What if he did this, which is salvation, to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones who were called. So the glory of God is on display in creation. The glory of God is also on display in your salvation. But what about 2 Corinthians 3:18? We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror with the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? These are just examples. But in creation, in salvation, and in transformation of each other, we see on display the glory of Christ. We see it on display. This demands from you a response in your life, in your worship, and in your service. No longer are we to be like the Jews who pay lip service but forget and neglect the Son and in so doing dishonor the Father. No, the Lord calls us to more than this. This is the Messiah. This is God himself. The one who is still working on the Sabbath to provide, sustain, and to rule your heart. This is the Son who has been from the past of eternity engaged in the work of redemption and deliverance and then offers himself to do the greater work than the Exodus. This is the God who raises dead things to life and judges all of humanity. So when you look at a tree or stars when you consider your own salvation from the captivity of sin, or you look at the transformation in your life or your spouse or your friend or your child, and you see anything other than the glory of the Son, you have missed it. Just like the Jews did. These are examples, but they spur you to worship in everything, to truly ascribe worth to Christ above all else, to see the greatness and beauty of Jesus in everything, to see him as the fulfillment of the entirety of deliverance and the focal point of all honor. What a life you and I have been called to, a life that sees, savors, and celebrates the authority of the Father and the Son, the work of the Father and the Son, and the glory of the Father and the Son. As we go from here, hear the words of a church father that you've probably not heard of. A man named Ephrem of Syria in the 4th century. He writes these words, and may they be the prayer of my heart and your heart this morning. He writes this, "Your beauty is more dazzling than the sun, O Christ. Yet you veiled it in our flesh so that we might approach you. You are clothed in glory, yet wrapped in swaddling bands. Heaven cannot contain you, yet you dwelt in a virgin's womb. Who would not be drawn to you, O Christ, O Son, O radiance of the Father's face?" Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this place in John chapter 5 where we may end our time for a season. God, I pray that as we continue to live our life following after you, that you would be the greatest thing in our hearts. God, I pray that your authority as the Messiah and God would be known in our minds, in our hearts, in our hands. God, I pray that the work of redemption and deliverance that you have always been engaged in would cross the forefronts of our minds every moment of the day. And God, I pray that as we look around and we see the glory of Christ on display, that we would give the honor to him that he is worth. Filter everything through the metrics and rubrics of the glory and honor of the Son. Father, we praise you for this. We praise you in Christ's name alone, in the power of Christ alone, to the glory of Christ alone. Amen.